Amen. Amen. Thanks, man. Thank you so much. Hello, everyone.
Hello, Jens.
Great to be with you. Greetings from Cape Town. It is great, great to be here. Great privilege to be here. I'm sorted with water. The rest of Cape Town is not sorted with water, but I'm sorted with water. So thanks, everyone. It is great, great to be here. Let me just say congratulations with being voted the best social agent last year by the Tigerberg. I think it was a newspaper. That is amazing. You guys inspire me. I don't know if you've given yourself a hand for that yet or you're tired of giving yourself a hand, but that is really incredible. You know, the stuff you guys do as a congregation, it's really inspiring. It inspires me. I often look at what you do. And let me just say as well, you've got amazing pastors. I say it every time I come here, but I tell you what, good pastors are hard to come by. And you've got the best. The very, very best. Yes, let's give them a hand as well. Alrighty, so Russ is on duty there on my side, so you're left with me and the microphone. It seems there's quite violent preaching in this congregation, so I'll do my best to live up to the reputation. Before I start with the sermon itself, let me just do a bit of shameless marketing, because when you pass, you have advanced degrees in marketing. That's what you do for a living. You know what we do in the congregation there in Cape Town? Once a month, we talk about social issues that affect all of us. And sexual violence is one of the big ones, right? You might be aware on social media, there's obviously a lot of conversation around Me Too and what is happening with entertainment elite, especially in America. But South Africa has got its own huge problems in this regard. So if you'd like to come and listen a bit more about that and just interact a bit more about that, we're going to have a get-together again the 22nd of February. That is the first day. Normally we have Let's Talk for last Thursday of every month. If you want a bit more details, just like her page, Let's Talk Cape Town, not Cape Talk, they're great as well, but Let's Talk Cape Town. All right. Then for this morning, I want to talk about the Good Samaritan, and I'm always hesitant when you get to the ones that is really well known. The Good Samaritan, I would say, is probably one of the two best known parables in the Gospels, right? I mean, there's virtually no one that has not heard of a Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan has become an idiom that we use to talk about a compassionate person, and everyone wants to be the Good Samaritan. And like I said, I'm very hesitant to talk about it because you want to give it justice, right? You really want to get to the gist, to the meat of it. And especially with something that's that well known, it is quite a daunting task. But I thought it's quite important to talk about the Good Samaritan because it is a parable that really speaks to our situation today. And if I can quickly frame it for you, the reason why I'm bringing in this parable is not because I want to talk about a particular sort of Christian ethos that we should be compassionate. That is very important. But that's not the reason why I'm bringing this parable in here. The reason why I'm bringing this parable in here is because in South Africa, and we're not the only country, but in South Africa, we struggle in a big way with a fragmentation of community. You see, in South Africa, there's different constituencies, there's different silos, but people are very much separated. And whether we're talking about a grouping according to your race, whether we're talking about a grouping according to your socioeconomic class, whether we're talking about a grouping according to your ideology, what's happening is these groupings are going further and further apart. It's actually getting really hard to talk to one another. You know, to sit around the table and to find common ground is getting harder and harder. Now, why that is important is because community essentially is about the experience of belonging. And it's interesting to me, the more and more I talk to different people with different experiences and different sort of views on South Africa, the more I realize that I have a shared commonality, and that shared commonality is that they don't feel like they belong. Belonging is hugely important to us as human beings. And you know, we can close the doors of a church and say, so long, we've got great community. But here's the thing, we can't be a community on our own. We're part of a solution. We're not an ark but it's an antidote to the rest of what's happening out there. What is the contribution that we are making? Now, I'm very much talking your language because you are very involved in this. So I don't want to motivate you into that today because I know you're already doing a lot of that. But what I want to do is just put this parable in the middle of it and say, well, how does it speak to me and how does it speak to you? Because the question is, how do we get across a big divide that we face? How do we cross it? How do we connect to the person on the other side? And that is essentially, I would argue, what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to have a simple, straightforward version of a sermon. And then I'm going to have a complicated version of a sermon. All right, so I'll warn you. I'm first going to give you the straightforward one. And then I'm really going to make it complicated. So I'll warn you. So if you're the person that likes the details, there's something for you. If you're the person that don't like the details, that's good. There is something for you. Is that okay? Is that okay? No choice. I've got the mic. There's no choice. So when we're talking about the Good Samaritan, we're essentially talking about the love and definition of love. What is love? C.S. Lewis said the following, that love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar, he links very much with it, and he says, for falling love, a term almost indefinable, is unconditional regard for a person that prompts and shapes behaviors in order to help that person to become what God desires. This is a biblical definition of love, and it's a definition that's vastly different from the definitions that we find around us. The definitions around us in the contemporary world says love is how a person makes you feel. Love is how a person makes you feel. Love is how you feel about a person. A biblical definition goes way deeper. It says it is looking at a person. It is really looking at a person. It's really seeing a person. And when you see that person, what you want for that person is the ultimate good. And what is the ultimate good? The ultimate good is what God wants in that person's life. You see, why that's such a contrast is because if we focus on how love makes you feel or how you make another person feel, it might happen that you never see the person. It's really seeing a person. And when you see that person, it's really wanting that person to experience ultimate good, to live an ultimate good, to grow an ultimate good. What does God desire in that person's life? And then I shape my behavior according to that. Now, McKnight says that it's almost indefinable because it's such a wide use that we find of that term. But it's so important because it makes up very much who we are as human beings. What is the power of love? It sounds like I'm quoting pop songs. What is love? Power of love. I'm going here for those of you from the 80s. Let's move on. All right, I'm going to read here for Augustine. He's definitely not from the 80s. He goes way beyond that. But we're talking about the power of love, and it just as impure love inflames the soul and brings it to desire those earthly and perishable goods, which make it also perish, plunging it into the abyss. So a holy love raises us to heavenly things and flame it with the desire of eternal good, urges it towards those goods which will neither pass away nor perish, and from the abyss of hell raises it to heaven. All love, and here comes a sort of central point, all love has its own power. Nor can love in the soul of a lover be idle, it necessarily urges on. Do you wish to know the quality of love? See where it leads. C.S. Lewis goes on, he says, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Again, if we look at the definition of love mostly around us, contrasting today in society today, love is the fruit. Love is what we work towards. Love is the sunset that we ride into. From a Christian perspective, love is not the fruit, love is the root. Love is the origin. Love is the thing that urges us on. Love is the motive. See, as Lewis says here, is that God doesn't love us because we are good. God makes us good because he loves us. And we know as human beings, we don't change because we're afraid of something. I mean, fear is a good motivator, but it doesn't really change us. We don't really change because we hate or because we lust or because of this or that. We change because of love. You become what you love. Love is the greatest motivator. Love has the power to shape and to change society, ourselves, and people around us. But the quality of love then, and this is what Augustine says, and it's quite a jarring thing, right? The type of love that we exhibit, the purity of love that we exhibit, very much determines what happens. For me, that's very jarring, and that's where the Good Samaritan really comes into. It's not just a question of love, it's a question of what sort of love. Love has got a drive of its own. It motivates us. So why is love so challenging for us? And there's many things that we can say, but especially in the connection of this parable, I want to take you to Luke 6, verse 32. And, the Message translation obviously translates it quite loosely, but quite effectively here. And it says, if you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden variety sinners do that. Can we quickly be honest? What is our great challenge of love? Two challenges I want to put in front of you. It's not the only ones, but particular to today. The one challenge that we face is we're so used to only loving those who love us. But that's what all of the world does. They also love those who love them. The problem that we face is the amount of people that love us and the amount of people that we love is always getting less. Because it's really hard to love people. And it's really hard to be loved by people. So the circle is smaller and smaller. The challenge that we face here is that we often look at a person and say, are you in or are you out? Are you like me or not like me? Are you lovable or not? Are you likable or not? And if the answer is yes, then love flows. If the answer is no, then we withdraw. Why? That brings us to the second reason why love is so hard for us, for all of us, myself including. C.S. Lewis again. Sorry, man, you guys. I don't know if you hear C.S. Lewis enough, so I'm just making sure the balance is going here. The bunch here at my side has got indigestion from C.S. Lewis, so that's why we need Ross. This is quite a killer quote. It says the following, to love at all is to be vulnerable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Why is it that we have a select circle of those who love us and that we love back, and that circle is very well defined? Socially, very well defined. Why is it? Because love does hurt. Because when we love, we are broken people. I'm a broken person. You are a broken person. This is not the time to look at your spouse. They'll nod at you. Yes, I told you. You're broken. We're broken people. So what happens when we love one another? We're vulnerable to one another and we will get hurt. We will get hurt. And no one wants to get hurt. Whether you're talking about loving friends, whether you're talking about loving your spouse, loving your children, That sounds almost like sacrilege when I say that, but that's true as well. When it comes to loving a stranger on the road, the fear of getting hurt causes us to put our hearts in a casket. C.S. Lewis, what he brilliantly does here is he acknowledges this. He says, guys, it is dangerous. You know, C.S. Lewis, he was married for a short while in his life. He actually got married late on in life. And he was married for a short time as well because his wife contracted cancer and she died. To love is to be vulnerable, is to make yourself vulnerable, is to open yourself to the possibility of hurt. But what he says here so powerfully is that the reverse, the opposite, is even more dangerous than getting hurt. The opposite, when I keep my heart safe, when I keep it in a place where it's not vulnerable, you know what happens? Our hearts harden. Our love dies. We become cynical. We become streetwise. And I'm not talking about KFC special number one. And that is even more dangerous. The challenge is to open our hearts to love, full knowing. Sometimes we will get hurt. Now, in the midst of this, let's bring the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read the Good Samaritan and then give you the two headlines. I'm going to put my cards on the table, and then the simple part of the sermon or the easier part of the sermon is done. Then we're getting complicated in here. All right, let's read it together. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. One day, an expert, a scribe is a different translation, in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." To stop there for a moment, what he's actually saying here is very unique. We'll get to that later. "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story, a parable. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 men would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Cards on the table, headline. What are we talking about when we're talking about the Good Samaritan? Here we have a man that asks a very simple question. And the question is this: what does God really want? What does God want? I mean, let's start laughing about. What is the one thing God wants? What should I do? Don't give me 50 sermons. Don't give me 20 books. Don't give me 10 programs. Just tell me, what does God want? And Jesus answers him. He actually answers himself. What does God want? God wants our love for him to be reflected in our love for other people. It is impossible to say, "I love God" and not love other people. The one goes with the other. What does God really want? Love God, love people. Bam. But now, I didn't want that answer. Please, rather tell me, come to church once a Sunday. Do, please, please come to church. Rather tell me something else because love is just way too hard. Can we just somewhat delimit it? Can we just somewhat put it in a box and say, these people I should love? So then he asks, who should I love? Who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And here we come to the second answer. What Jesus is telling him, it's not about finding lovable people. It's not about finding the right neighbor. It's not about finding the right suburb or finding the right church or finding the right country. It's about being a neighbor. And you are most, most neighbor-like when you help somebody in need. Now, it is a hard, hard answer. Can we just put that, can we just acknowledge that today? It's a sociological study done a while ago. I should have mentioned something like this in church, but hey, I've got the mic and then I'm out of here. And then it's Rosa Magriet that needs to, you know, sort it out afterwards. But it's a sociological study a while ago where they had theology students, you know, they do mess up. Okay, that was just a joke, inside a joke. I studied theology. I can make that joke. It's okay. So what they did is they actually had a sociological sort of experiment on them, the poor souls. They gave them the Good Samaritan as a project to read on and then to write a paper on it. They were supposed to hand in the paper at a particular venue at the campus at a particular time. So they pitch up there with a paper and then they tell them, no, it's not this venue. It's a venue all the way across. And you've got so much time to make it. And you know what they did? You know what they did? On the way to the other venue with the students scrambling across, they had a couple of victims lying there. They wanted to see what these guys would do, and here's what they did. Nothing. They all went for handing in their test in time. I wouldn't put it on my CV if I was one of those students. But we all know what's the problem with love. It's all fine and well to say love until we're confronted to the urgency of life. And this must happen now. And I must be there. And this is now the priority. Love is very tough. And Jesus then gives us a very tough answer to it. But something we need to take at heart. Now, this is the end of a straightforward session. Allow me to take it a bit deeper. Is that okay? And the reason why I want to take it deeper is not because I want to justify my time in front here. The reason I want to take it deeper is because Jesus is speaking into a very particular society that had a very particular problem. And although these societies are different from one another, South Africa and what's happening in South Africa is different from what happened there. There is commonalities, and I think it's important to dig into those commonalities so we can get the most that we can from this parable. Now, first off, let me just quickly talk about a parable and what is a parable. See, a parable is obviously a well-known quantity. We see it often in the Gospels. We read it often in the Gospels. Many of Jesus' sayings was actually stories. And the word parable literally means to throw alongside. So it's a story that illustrates a deeper spiritual truth. So many people would say that the parable is a short story with a very deep meaning or very deep principles. And yes, that's true, but that doesn't quite get at a parable. It's true, but it doesn't quite get us there. What gets us there? Not only is a parable a short story of deep meaning, a parable is supposed to be shocking. What a parable is supposed to do is to make you go, what just happened now? What just happened now? It's somewhat supposed to disorientate us. Why? Because in that disorientation, we start asking hard questions about how do we live and how do we understand who God is and what the kingdom of God is and what does Jesus really want. It's supposed to disorientate us. So when you read a parable and you don't get to the shocking bit, it means you're not quite there yet. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to delve in deeper into it so we get to the real shocking bits here. Is that okay? All right, like I say, I've put all the cards on the table. You know what I'm going to say in the big strokes, but now I want to add a bit more details to it. Let's go back to the first question. There's two issues that Jesus puts on the table of the parable. The first one is, what does God really want? And the second one then is, who is my neighbor? Who should I love? The first one, what does God really want? He also teaches, he throws it back at him. Now, scribe in those days, they were an entity or group of people that existed for about 300 years before Christ. They started. And essentially, they were the experts of the day. They did from mundane tasks like being a secretary to being theologians to being legal experts. Interesting enough. Law and theology, woo, together. All right, anyway. That's a private joke. Let's go on. And they were supposed to be, obviously, the experts of the Torah, the law of Moses. And that's what Jesus asked, law of Moses. What does the law of Moses say? And the way in which he answers through a creed that all Jewish people knew that's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The word Shema is the word hear. The Shema was said at least once a day. You couldn't go to synagogue without the Shema being recited. It was the essence of a Jewish belief, and the essence was this, hear, O Israel, respond, O Israel, know, O Israel, that's what the word hear there means, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And what does God want? God wants you to love him with a sacred love, and a sacred life. Love involves everything about you, all your strength, all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, everything about you, love God, and that was a creed. Now, interesting enough, this scribe goes one step further. It was not part of the Shema. In fact, in contemporary literature around that period of time, we don't find this either. Where we do find it is in the rest of the Gospels, because Jesus actually says this a couple of times. Maybe the scribe heard it from Jesus. But there's a second thing that's placed with the Shema, and that is love for neighbor as yourself, and they put on equal footing. The sacredness of all of our love and all of our strength to God is equaled by how we love other people. The one plays off the other one. Loving God ends up in loving people. If we love God without loving people, we're not really loving God. It's a wrong sort of love. It might be love, but it's a wrong sort of love. Loving people is loving God. It's a profound answer that he gives back to Jesus here, the only one that does it. What does God really want? God wants us to love people as we love him. But then, of course, he recognizes the problem here. And that brings us to the second question, which is then, who is lovable? Who is my neighbor? Now, in this parable, there's four perspectives that's playing out, and I'm going to go through all four perspectives, because I want to show you how what they struggled with very much is still playing off in our societies. There's four perspectives here. There's a perspective of audience. So the question is, who is the audience? The original audience, not us sitting here today, the original audience in the parable when Jesus spoke this. Who is the audience? Then we talk about the perspective of a priest and a Levite, temple assistant. Then we talk about the perspective of the victim, the guy lying there trying to call Mediclinic. Please, pick me up. And then we're talking about the fourth perspective, the perspective of the Samaritan. Now, each one of these perspectives can teach us something about the crisis that is happening in this parable. What does it boil down to? What it boils down to is this. This parable is not so much about hypocrisy. That's mostly how we read it. Look at the priest, look at the Levite. Hypocrites. Now, this parable is about a moral crisis, choosing this or that. What is the most important thing to choose? It's about a moral crisis. And that, I would say, is more real to our situation. Let's start with the first perspective, and you must forgive me, June. I'm going to jump around. So if you can follow me there, that's okay. If you can't, that's okay. I'm going to jump around a lot now. Is that okay? All right. First perspective. Perspective of our audience. Who were the people that listened to Jesus mostly in that period of time. We're talking about first century Judea and Galilee. What was the situation? If we had to go there, what would we find? This is what we'll find. 90% of people lived in poverty. 90%. The elite, 1%. Not much has changed. The 1% had a group of people that supported them, that helped them, that did their task for them. They were called the retainers. It takes it up to about 10%. They were usually not too badly off. There was no middle class. No middle class. Didn't exist. It was an agricultural economy. People made the living off the land. That was access to the economy. If you didn't have land, you didn't have access to the economy. You could become a tenant. You could become a day laborer. You could even become an artisan. You could build things. But even those were very difficult. Access to the economy was through land. The story of Israel was often the story of a promised land. God was a God, and therefore God would shape them as a nation through his covenant and his law, the law of Moses. But the end result of it was always promised land. And promised land meant that land stayed in your family. It didn't move out. And there was mechanism idolized, yes. Often those mechanisms were broken. But there were mechanisms to make sure that land stayed within your family. There was a jubilee. So if you lost your land, you became a slave. That's the only way you could keep on surviving. After 50 years, land would be given back to you. That's one mechanism. In fact, in the Old Testament, we often find that one of the greatest sins that could be committed was to take somebody's land. Ahab, Jezebel, I mean, they're still notorious if you say Ahab and Jezebel. They did many things that was wrong. They pronounced as one of the most wicked kings ever. King ever. What was their greatest sin? What was the thing that broke the camel's back? It was confiscating the vineyard of Naboth. It was taking land. Why? Because land was your only access to the economy. It was the only way of giving you a dignity of being productive and making a living. In the time of Jesus, though, this story was changing very much. What was happening was that people were losing land very rapidly. There's various reasons for it. You had the Roman Empire that ruled over that area. They took a lot. The Herods, oh man, they took a lot of land. But then you also got a case that the wealthier got wealthier. And the way in which they did it was mostly debt. Now, people were subsistence farming mostly there. And subsistence farming means you don't have a lot of surplus. You don't have a lot of surplus. You're mostly only providing for your current needs. Whatever little surplus you've got left, you store that somewhere. Taxation at that stage, even for the poor, around about 30 to 40% of your surplus. Now you start falling into debt. You can't repay the debt. What happens? You lose your land. What happens when people lose their land? They become homeless. And we find in a lot of the parables, we find that Jesus talks about homelessness. We don't read it because we don't look for it, but it's there. Look for it. What happens when people are homeless and they get desperate? What do they turn to it? Then, as in now, what happened then was a lot of people became bandits. Jesus was crucified between two bandits. Jesus was confused for a bandit probably as well. By the time of the Jewish war, that's about 70 AD, the Jewish people had to suddenly raise an army to protect themselves from the Romans. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he was sent to Galilee to defend Galilee. He was a priest, never sent a priest to be a general, bad idea. But they sent him to Galilee and he couldn't find an army. What did he do? He rented bandits to make up an army because there's so many of them. Here's a question. We're talking about perspective. Where do you think the sympathy of the audience lies in the story? With a Samaritan? No. With a priest and a Levite? Nope. How about the victim? The victim was a trader. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. They didn't have sympathy with traders because traders were often the ones that got them into debt. Here's a guess. I'm taking a guess. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say it in Noah 3 verse 3 as a comment on the New Testament. So it is a guess. But here's my guess. Their sympathy actually lied with the bandits. And here we start going into the language now of retribution. We're starting to talk about when things go wrong in society. When things start going wrong personally, what happens is there's a very clear boundary drawn and you are the problem. And unless you change, whoever that group may be, unless you change, unless you suffer for it, nothing else will change. Why this perspective is so important? Because it plays up very strongly in our country. And we can talk about social politics in South Africa, but you know, we can make it very personal as well. It's always that person, isn't there, that hurts us, or that we hurt. It said something that we said something to, that did something that we did something to, and that boundary is drawn hard, and that person is not my neighbor. I do not have to love that person. I do not have to love that group. And man, are we seeing it in social media big time? Echo chambers, it's called. And it gets stronger and stronger unless they change. I don't have to change. I take the responsibility. I shift the responsibility. It's their fault. They have to change. See, Jesus answers into this and it says, no, it's not about finding the right person and they must first change. It's about me changing first. It's about us changing first. Loving first. One of the big challenges that we face in this country, but also personally, but also in church, is the language of retribution. All the wrongs, they stack up. All the anger, they stack up. And it breaks community. Radical answer of Jesus says, I must change first. I must love first. It's not about finding the right neighbor. It's about being the right neighbor. So that's the first perspective. We're talking about the audience. Let's get to the second perspective. The second perspective is that of a priest and Levite. Now, usually when we look at the priest and Levite, what we're talking about is hypocrisy. We see somebody on a horse that's got high-minded, looking down, and they sneer at the guy lying at the ditch because they've got more important stuff to do. Right? But here's the thing we have to understand about the situation of the day. According to the law, if you're a priest and a Levite, you could not touch or get into contact with a dying person or corpse unless they're a family member. If you did, you'd be deemed impure. And if you're deemed impure, you couldn't serve in the temple. You couldn't do your basic stuff that you're supposed to do unless you're purified for a lengthy time. You see, the Good Samaritan is not so much about hypocrisy as a moral crisis because the Levite and the high priest, or not the high priest, a priest, they're both passing this man dying, this man suffering, and they have to make a choice. Do I follow the Torah? Do I follow the law of Moses or do I show compassion? And they choose the Torah. What does this moral crisis point to? What Jesus is doing here in a very shocking, very subversive way, but a very important way, is he's asking us, as he's asking them, does the love for the law drive us or the law of love drive us? Does the love of the Bible drive us or the Bible of love drive us? Because you can't have both always. Always. For them, as it is for today, our struggle is it's messy. I mean, we don't have a problem anymore today of being deemed impure. You touch somebody that's dying and you've got to stay out of church for a month. Goodbye. I don't think it works like that, yeah? Else Margriet would never be here. She's a doctor. She'd be in trouble. She'd never be here. All right, we don't do that. But let's contextualize it to our situation today. It is messy. It is messy. I shouldn't do this, but let me get honest here now. I shouldn't do it. Yeah, last year as a church group, obviously, we went through a tough time because of a divorce of a very important couple in the church. How's that for euphemisms? You still following me? I was sitting in a lot of those meetings and a lot of those spaces. This is now where the honesty bit comes in that I shouldn't do. And I'm handing the mic over to Magriet and leaving now. Afterwards, I said to myself, I don't want to sit there. I don't want to listen to these things. I don't want to be part of what is happening and what is being said. I don't want to be there. I actually think it's detrimental to my faith. I'm just being brutally honest. Is that okay? Can we do that with one another? When we immerse ourselves into a broken world, the brokenness, the messiness, it doesn't stay out there either. It sort of starts speaking to us. It is hurtful. So what do? We create distance. We keep our purity of heart, our purity of faith. But in the process, we lose something. We lose something of that Christ-likeness. What is this perspective of the priest and the Levite teaches us? It's not so much about hypocrisy, it's about a moral crisis. And what Jesus is encouraging us to do here is that it's okay to get our hands dirty. And it hurts. It hurts to listen to these things. It hurts to insert ourselves into these sort of situations. It does hurt. But it's important that we do it because a Bible of love drives us to it. The cross drives us to it. Guys, what often happens in church is that church is the one place that we want to feel safe. It's a place we come to be inspired. Because life is tough enough out there. Your boss is on your case, or maybe you're the boss and you're on everyone else's case. Life is tough enough out there. Maybe you're a mom with a young baby, you're not sleeping, you don't know your name anymore. I don't know. I don't know what you're facing. So you want to come to church and you want to feel safe here. And that is not wrong. Let me just say that it's not wrong. And you want to be inspired here. You want to walk out here and go like, I'm ready. I'm amped. Good to go. And that is not wrong. That's not wrong. But what the parable of Good Samaritan teaches us is we have to move beyond that as well. Eugene Peterson has got a quote that I often think about, and it's a very challenging one. And the quote is this. He says, the poor is not a problem to fix. They are a people to join. The reason why I say that quote is because a people to join is always messy. So in church, we tend to talk about projects. Not you guys. They have a marital problem. Oh, it's a project. What are we going to do? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Bam! Shooting out the lights. Oh, here's a group of people that's really poor. What are we going to do? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You can see I at least know the alphabet till G. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do stuff. We must do stuff. But you know what is more important is to join them. Because when we enter somebody's world, we show them love, real love. Is it the Bible of love or is it the love of Bible that drives us? And that is a question I have to ask myself all the time. I'm done with the second perspective. I want to get to the third perspective. And the third perspective, that of a victim. Now, what is important about this perspective is there's very hard lines in that day and age about who is Jewish and who is not. Who is in and who is out. And if you're in, we will love you to the hilt. If you're out, we hate you. And isn't that our problem today? We hate people without even knowing them. Just because they're outside of a group. We fear and dislike people because they're out of a group. And it's very hard boundaries of a group. And you belong to the group according to how you dress. We still have a bit of that today. If you're a hipster, obviously you've got skinny jeans and a beard. I'd be in trouble as a hipster. I don't have a hair, man. It's not going to work for me. If you're a pastor, you have to wear a blue shirt. I don't know what the Ross is. He's got blue on today. It's to keep everyone calm. But, right, we're kidding about this, but in those days, it's very hard lines. Who is in and who is out? And that's very much the gist of what this man asked Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Who is in? Who should I love because that person is in? What is shocking for the victim here is that he realizes that the priest and the Levite is not really his neighbor. The victim realizes his neighbor is the man that he despised. The Samaritan. Why? Because he helped him in his need. It's about being the neighbor. We're getting to the last perspective, and then I'm going to give one or two practical suggestions, and I'm done for this morning. Last perspective of Samaritan. Who are Samaritans? Samaritans is actually an ethnic group that still exists today. They're very small, but they still exist today. What happened to them is after the exile of the Judeans into Babylon, what Babylon did is they took all the leaders in the country. So not exactly sure of a number, but they didn't take the whole population to Babylon. They just took all the leaders. Now, that sounds like a handy solution. We do need some leaders in this country to please lap aside somewhere else. That would certainly help us. But imagine if everyone is gone. We're talking about any leader on any level gone. What happens? Infrastructure collapses. Investment collapses. All right, all these important stuff collapses, and now suddenly you've got to struggle to figure this thing out, so you're left in limbo. And what happened to this group being left in limbo is they intermarried. Intermarried. And when the Judeans came back after about 70 years, they found this group, and this group now believed they were the guardians of actual belief in God. And they centered themselves around Mount Gerizim. They believe that's where the Ark of Moses was buried. And that is where they worship. And these guys, they worship at Jerusalem. We worship here. And hard lines were drawn between these two groups. Now we're talking about a history of about 400 years by the time Jesus came or Jesus did his ministry. And a lot of stuff went down in between that period of time. So one of the things that happened was the Jewish kings became strong again. They called the Hasmoneans. They ruled about 100 years before Christ. And what they did is they actually invaded the Samaritan area and took, obviously, the land. And we know from history today that is one way to get people to love you is to invade them. No, not really. They responded in kind, and which they responded was to try and sort of do the Jewish guys in as well. So I think about 10 AD, so that is when Jesus was a small boy, what some Samaritans did is they went to the temple and they threw in dead animal parts into the temple, which meant they made the temple impure, which meant the people couldn't worship there at all. Let me just give you some numbers with Passover. There'd be up to 200,000 people going for pilgrimage to the temple, and these guys just chucking. And he wanted to leave. I didn't do it during Passover, but I'm just playing here with numbers. These guys hated one another. every reason not to connect, every reason not to love. What do we learn about the Samaritan here? And I think I want to take you to the Bible here, not because this is said of the Samaritans, now I've lost myself here in my own things. Sorry. Sorry, it's not included yet. But Luke 6 talks about the ultimate when we follow Christ is to love your enemies, to show mercy to those who need mercy. Why? And Luke says it very particularly. It's interesting, the other Gospels say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What Luke says is, be merciful as God is merciful. You know what it means? It's not contradicting one another, it's complementing one another. What is the ultimate perfection of God? The ultimate perfection of God is that he shows mercy even to those who hate him. The Samaritan, the person that is completely unexpected, shows the highest virtue of knowing who God is to show mercy, to help in others, those who need help. So those are the four perspectives, and I think we can all learn something from that perspective. Let's make it practical, and we're going to finish there. Putting in practice, I'm taking you back to Scott McKnight. He writes about this parable, and he says a couple of things. He says, number one, neighborly love starts at home. Counterintuitive what I'm saying here, because I've been talking all the time about loving the other, crossing the boundary. And we've got many different groups and constituencies in South Africa. How do we cross a boundary by being the Good Samaritan? Now I say, well, let's just start at home first. Why does he say it? Because the person that often needs the most help is the person that's the closest to you. We can change the world and have our wives suffer. We can change the world and have our husbands and our children suffer. Neighborly love starts at home. One of the great figures, and I'm not saying this because I want to put him down, but because this risk is real. One of the great figures we have in South Africa that came to South Africa was a man with the name John G. Lake. Have you ever heard that name? That is in the beginning of the 1900s. He planted something like 1,200 churches in 5 years. I get a heart attack just saying that. From his missionary effort of 5 years, we have today the AGS, the AFM, and the Zionist Church. Zionist Church is the biggest church grouping in South Africa. Obviously, there's some stuff that went wrong there. We're not going to talk about that today. But in that 5 years, he lost his wife. I mean, as in dead. I don't mean as in lost in the airport. They had a soup kitchen, and they were so busy. Most people believe that she died because of just overwork. You can change the world and lose your family, but charity does start at home. A person that often needs you the most is the person that's right in front of you. And the problem here is the person right in front of us is often the person we don't see because we're busy with other stuff out there. And it's a warning to all of us, myself included. Neighborly love starts at home. The second point that he makes is neighborly love is wherever and whenever love. Guys, we've got to get rid, of the power of urgency just driving us all the time. Now, to be fair, in an absolute sense, you cannot do absolutely everything for every person at any given time. But do whatever you can do. And that is the point. Do what you can do. It's one thing saying, I can't do everything for every person at any given time, so I'm going to do nothing. It's not a good argument. Better argument is to say, I cannot do everything for every person at any given time, but I'm going to do what I can do. Do what you can do. So long we keep our hearts open, and I think what I'm more talking about this morning to myself and to you, because this is very much a sermon at myself as it is towards you, the word is speaking to both of us, it's opening our hearts. It's opening our hearts. And then the third point that he makes here is that neighborly love is a moral love. What I mean with it is we can get bogged down into practicalities of doing things, and that is important. But ultimately, somebody's relationship with God is still the most important thing. How do we help a person to really connect with God? That is of eternal value. All the other things is really important. We should do it. But it's a moral love. Let me finish off with a challenge to us. And N.T. Wright says the following about this parable. He says, what is at stake then and now? It's a question whether we'll use the God-given revelation of love and grace as a way of boosting our own sense of isolated security and purity, or whether we'll see it as a call and a challenge to extend that love and grace to the whole world. No church, no Christian can remain content with easy definitions which allow us to watch for most of the world lying half dead in the road. Can we stand up? Can we bring ourselves before God? And just bring ourselves in prayer before God. And can I ask you if you can close your eyes just to create some privacy between you and God? Because it's our hearts that we need to bring to God. I need to bring my heart to God. And as we confront it with a word, our hearts open towards God. And you know, we should be confronted by the word. And we are confronted by the word. So let's close our eyes and enter prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word again. We thank you, Jesus, full of grace and truth. This morning we enter your grace that sees us where we are. You see us this morning where we are. You see the good stuff. You see the bad stuff. You see the brokenness. You see the potential. You see the hopes and the dreams. You see the uncertainties and the fears. And we don't come this morning as a complete article. We don't come this morning as perfection in Christ, but we come as we are, and we thank you that you receive us in grace, and we thank you that you send us in grace, and we thank you that you empower us in grace. But I thank you also for truth this morning, and I pray that as you examine our hearts, that you will show us where we are at. In our hearts, in my heart, hardness of heart. Even selfishness. Even bitterness. And this morning we just want to open our hearts. We bring all the hurts that has happened in the past. We bring all the fears. All the times we're told, don't, you don't know what's going to happen. All the fears, all the hurts. All the times that it went wrong. And we want to say we don't want to leave our heart in a casket. And if you're here this morning, I'm not going to call somebody to the front, but I want you to respond. It is a time of responding. While every eye is closed, if you realize, you know what, my heart is a bit in a casket this morning. My heart is a bit hard. For all kinds of reasons, all kinds of good reasons, but I don't want to leave my heart there this morning. If that's you, won't you just raise your hand where you're standing? Anyone like that? Thanks for those hands. Keep those hands up. Anyone else? Just raise those hands and I want to pray for you. Lord, I just thank you for every person coming here this morning saying, my heart is a bit of a casket. And this morning I open my casket. This morning I bring my heart to you. Thank you that you promise that you take our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. I pray for every person here this morning just to be able to see again. Open our eyes. Help us to see. Help us to see our neighbor. Help us not to prejudge our neighbor according to race or class or ideology or whatever. Help us to see our neighbor. To be able to see means an open heart. Open our hearts again. And we thank you that you will not put us in positions that is beyond ourselves. But we thank you for every divine appointment. Thank you for every divine appointment at work or at home or moments of grace of seeing another person and reaching out. Seeing the need for grace, the need for mercy and reaching out. We thank you this morning that we are part of your body, that we are meant to do the work of Christ. And we don't do it in perfection. We we're not Christ, but help us to grow in it. Help us to heal the divides. Help us to heal the fractures. A second group I want to pray for, if you're here this morning and love is quite a tough thing for you, maybe you got hurt in community or hurt in church or hurt at home and just don't feel you've got the capacity for love. Every eye is closed, no one is looking at somebody else, and I just want to pray for you. If that's you this morning, won't you just raise your hand? I can pray for you. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Thanks for those hands. Keep it up. No one else is looking. Keep it up. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for your love that is poured out into our hearts. And this morning we acknowledge that we have limited capacity, that we do have hurts. We do have a past. We do have things that limits our love and keeps our love down. And we thank you that you pour out your perfect love in our hearts. And this morning, all that we do is we open our hearts for your love. We pray even for this week for times of intimacy, times of hearing your voice, time of seeing you in Scripture, knowing your name. To pray for this church. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for calling upon this congregation. I thank you that this is a Good Samaritan congregation. I thank you that you are building in them such Christ-like values that they will be known by their love. Thank you that they're on this journey. Thank you that you're faithful step by step, moment by moment, to take them on this journey. Thank you that he who has started a good work in them will finish it. Thank you, no striving, no trying to be perfect, but just a simplicity of love, a simplicity of faith. And that you carry them from strength to strength. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for being here this morning. Please don't rush off too quickly. I do think there's some coffee or something to drink. I'll stick around a bit in front of you if you want to chat. God bless you and God keep you. Amen.